for the time that we've been able to spend with you. We just spent the afternoon doing what you do when you get ready to go. We were doing laundry, of course. So we didn't get to... How many went shopping? How many went shopping? Get any good deals? The wallet's a little lighter? That's why I'm glad we did laundry. We didn't get to go shopping. We're towards the end of our time. I won't get into that. In fact, you know, men, have you ever taken your wife to a mall? You know why they built chairs, don't you? Those long chairs. Because men take their wives shopping and they go to the mall, they get a newspaper. In fact, we were admonished to do that early on. Jim, I think, admonished us to do that. That's what we do best. We read the paper, we say, go, just go, and come back when you're done and don't hurt me too much financially. That's what we hope for. But it has been a wonderful time. I do want to thank you again. I just can't tell you. The singing here, I'm going back and praising you all over the place. I know you're having a couple of Emmaus profs will be here, and when I'm there in March, I'm going to tell them that exactly the truth, that this is the best singing bunch. You sing, I know you're supposed to be the older saints, you sing better than any young saints I've ever been around, so I just really appreciate it, and we're going to hopefully, now this is supposed to be automatic, all right? Oh, what do I say, put the lights out? Is that what I said? Oh, we go like this. I didn't know the signal. Okay, I can do that. I can do that. Just got to learn the rules of the game. That's all you have to do. You know, I have to tell you a story as we close this session together. Let's see where I can put this stuff. Okay. Just do this real quick and make sure. Okay. Just a moment. There. Now, does that look pretty good? I got to raise it more. Oh, boy. Okay, yeah, I'm sure you'll give me instructions. I need all the instructions I can get. Want to make it nice and clear. Okay. Well, the story actually comes from the Talmud, but I've kind of updated it for you. You know what schmaltz is? I think I told you a little bit about schmaltz. Schmaltz is chicken fat. That's right. Chicken fat. And, well, how many of you had chicken soup? How many of you ever had chicken soup? You know, doctors tell us that chicken soup, has medicinal, ingredients. Does. Helps us. But if you've had chicken soup without schmaltz in it, you really haven't had it. You gotta have schmaltz. Now you have high cholesterol, I know. And all that, so you stay away. But schmaltz enhances the flavor of food when we cook it. Now, how many of you ladies have ever used bacon grease when you cook? Come on, raise your hand if you use it. Yeah, well, Jewish people don't use bacon grease. We use schmaltz. But we use that expression when we tell a story. We tend to schmaltz it up a little bit. Tend to, you know, kind of... Well, make it sound better than it really was. Well, this story takes place in a courtroom. And at this courtroom, the first person to get up is the prosecuting attorney. And he gets up, and I'm telling you, he lays out a case that is, well, seemingly, just, no one could compete against it. He does such a fabulous job of presenting the case. In fact, so well that when he sits down, the judge says, you know what? You're right. Well, the defense hasn't even had a chance. So now it's the defense attorney. And wouldn't you know it, the defense attorney was even better than the prosecuting attorney. And every single point that the prosecution had laid forth, the defense had an answer. And so after he sat down, the judge said, you know what? You're right. Well, there was a person sitting in the back of the courtroom, stood up and said, Judge, this can't be. This is a court of law. We have the prosecution and the defense. One is presenting one side of the case, and the other the other. And you said they're both right. They both can't be right. And the judge said, you know what? You're right. This evening we're going to talk about the Middle East. I want to tell you something. It's just like that story I told you. You flip on your TV or listen to the radio or read in the newspaper. From time to time you're going to see scenes that in and of themselves will elicit a strong opinion. Who amongst us would ever think that when someone is holding a little baby, and it's a Palestinian little baby, and it's just been shot or wounded from shrapnel or something like that, who amongst us would ever say, oh, that's the way it should be? None of us. We look at that situation and say, something's wrong here. Something isn't right. That little baby didn't deserve to be hurt that way. On the other hand, flip on our TV or listen to the radio or read a newspaper article and we read of a group of Jewish people in a hotel celebrating a simcha, a joy of a bar mitzvah or a wedding. And a suicide bomber comes in, blows them up. Or they're eating pizza. And somebody comes and blows them up. It's a horrible thing. We say, this shouldn't be. It is true that our emotions could be tugged upon in any of those kinds of situations. It's very important that when we see something like that, while it could be horrible in and of itself, we need to understand the context by which it happened. It's extremely important to do that. The Middle East is a difficult thing to try to come to grips with. And so we want to try to do that. And my title of this message is actually, Israel, a good country in a bad neighborhood. That's what we want to look at. Now, our first overhead here is who's threatening whom? Now, if I were to ask you to define Israel, you might have a difficult time doing so. But that's okay. I'll help you along as we go. That should be a little bit easier for you. You can see Israel's in the black. Now, that's an important thing to come to grips with and come to understand, as we first want to see Israel's location. See all the other nations around. Israel, by the way, is a land bridge between three continents. And it's an important strategic land base. So you have Africa here and Asia and Europe. It's the only way by land to go through, unless you want to go through a desert, a bad desert, and that's a problem. So Israel throughout the years has been a very strategic place. Okay, now, let's first get an idea of how big Israel is. I don't know where Mr. Murray is, but there's Great Britain. There's Mr. Murray. There's Great Britain. Now, Great Britain, at one time, the sun never set on the kingdom. Oh, and it was a huge kingdom. But now it's a little bit smaller. But still, just Great Britain. Look at Israel inside that country. We have Adib here with us. And we have his country there. Now, Egypt is just to the south and the west of Israel. Now you see this little piece of real estate here? That's called the Sinai Peninsula. The Sinai Peninsula was a body of land, by the way, by itself, just by itself, it's 2.5 times the size of Israel. But that piece of real estate has been negotiated over. First it was fought over. Israel captured it in 1967 and held it during that war through the Yom Kippur War, but something happened. You see, there's a great deal of debate today talking about land for peace. And is there such a thing? I'm telling you, there is such a thing. It's happened. And it's worked. It really has worked. Now, some of you might want to argue with me, but I'm here to tell you it's worked. A man by the name of Anwar Sadat, he didn't like Israel all that much, but he did a courageous thing. He and Jimmy Carter and Begin got together, and they met at Camp David. And when they met there, they began to negotiate. Now, a couple things you need to know. This piece of real estate had two oil fields on it. Two. And it was pumping quite a bit of oil. But Anwar Sadat said, look, I'd like to negotiate a deal where you will give me land and I will give you a promise. A land or a promise? Well, if the person you're negotiating with is an honest broker, talk to us. And in fact, they did quite a bit of talking. You can read about all those negotiations that went on. President Carter writes about it. They all write about it. You can read all kinds of things. It was tough. Very tough. But at the end of the day, the agreement was that Israel would turn over that piece of real estate with those oil wells, by the way, and pay for the oil if Egypt would sign a peace treaty. And they did. And I'm here to tell you that from that time on, there's been no war between Egypt and Israel. I wouldn't tell you necessarily that they are bosom buddies, that they, you know, put their arms around one another and have a cup of coffee and smile and sincere about it. I wouldn't tell you that. But you know what? That doesn't really make a whole lot of difference, especially to Israelis. All they want is peace. And it was negotiated. But you can see the size of Egypt compared to the size of Israel. A bit higher. You wanted to, okay. And in the corner. Move the whole thing up. This thing. Oh, okay. Hey, tell me. If I need help, tell me. Oh, you mean this thing. Gotcha. Like that. Hey. Keep working on me. I'll get it right eventually. All right. Is that clear? I'm glad you said something. Boy, that'd be crazy to show it and you not even see it. All right. All right. Everybody see it now? Okie doke. Okay. Vietnam. I remember in college, high school and college, there was a lot of controversy about Vietnam. And we hear about Vietnam now, since we're at war with Iraq, and people are concerned that it's going to be another Vietnam. Well, there's the country of Vietnam, not considered a large country, by the way, but it seems pretty large compared to Israel. I spent a year in California. Higher, higher. How's that? Good, good. Tell me it's okay. How's that? 160,000 square miles, California is. And there's Israel inside. Arnold Schwarzenegger wouldn't even notice that it was there. But there it is. My wife and I lived 18 years in Chicago, about 10 miles from Lake Michigan. You could put the country of Israel in the lake and still water ski. Not have any problems. Some of you have been down under. Well, I'm going to give you a chance to see Israel down under. When we think of the nation of Israel, we need to understand that its size, that's not a very big country. 10,000 square miles. By the way, those countries I showed you, remember the little black dot Israel surrounded by? 5 million square miles of other countries. Egypt just being one of them. When we talk about Israel being on the list, 1948, I already shared with you, 650,000 surrounded by 150 million. Today there are about 6 million people in Israel, surrounded by 250, if not 300 million people, comprising 5 million square miles. And Israel is constantly pressured to give up land. interesting, I think. Well, when we think in terms of the problems in the Middle East, we need to talk about some terms. Terms are very important. One of the terms that you hear often is Palestinian. Palestinian. What is that? Well, it depends when you ask the question. If you were to ask the question, what is a Palestinian, before 1948, interesting answer that you would have gotten. Israel today has a newspaper called the Jerusalem Post newspaper. You could read that newspaper online if you want. In fact, you have a library that you have access to do that. I don't know if you ever avail yourself of it, but you ought to. You can just go right online and read the daily English newspaper published, the Jerusalem Post. The Jerusalem Post started in 1922. You can go to its first building there in Jerusalem. Only at the cornerstone of the building, you won't find the Jerusalem Post listed. You'll find the Palestinian Post. Why? Well, because everybody who lived in the land at that time was a Palestinian. Great Britain had control, and your paperwork would be Palestinian. Whether you were Jewish or whatever you were considered a Palestinian. Israel had, before 1948, a Philharmonic Orchestra. Today it's called the Israeli Philharmonic Orchestra. But before 1948, it was called the Palestinian Philharmonic Orchestra. Where did that word come from? Well, the word Palestinian, by the way, never was in the history of the planet. I've given this challenge to numerous people. Find me any geography book and find me the country, the legitimate country of Palestine. Never been one. Ever. There has never been a capital of that non-country. Under Great Britain, it was called Palestine. It was called that, but there was never a country of Palestine. Before Great Britain had it, the Turks had it for 400 years. There was never a country of Palestine. Do you know on what's called the West Bank today? That's never been called Palestine. And when the Jordanians had it, they didn't switch their capital to the East Jerusalem. Amman was always the capital. When they had control of it, it was nothing more than part of Jordan, and no one said anything. The Romans, in 132, were real upset at the Jewish people. We know 70 AD there was the destruction of the temple, the diaspora, but those pesky Jewish people kept wanting to come back to Jerusalem and wanted to do something with the temple. And so Hadrian, the ruler then of Rome, decided that he would Gentilize the area. So he took the word Palestina from a seafaring people that you and I know from the Old Testament called the Philistines. And he called it Palestina. And there was only one group of people who kept it. Even though it's never been a country, there's never been a capital of it, there's one group of people who kept it. And I would think that if I looked at the back of your study Bible, if you have a study Bible or just a regular Bible that has maps on the back, many of them still have that word Palestine there. And the guilty party is a group of people called cartographers. Now, I don't want to try to impress you with my intellect. Cartographer. I had to look it up. Anybody know what a cartographer is? See, you're good. You didn't have to look it up. I had to look it up. A cartographer is a map maker. And for some reason, out of all the people on the planet, they were the ones that kind of had preserved that area before the Palestinians recently revived it. But it's been on almost all our study Bibles for years and years and years. And it is inaccurate. As I said, there's never been such a place before. Well, we think first of the Palestinians. They're one group. There's another group that plays into this whole scenario that I think we need to understand. The other group is called Arabs. Arabs. Now, where did the Arab people come from? Well, you can look in your Bible, go to a chapter in the book of Genesis. We call it the Table of Nations chapter. It's probably one that you might have read on the 10th of this month, if you go one chapter at a time in the Old Testament. And you read that chapter and you kind of scratch your head and you say, boy, this was rough for my devotions. Reading all these different names that I can't even pronounce, but there it tells us exactly where the Arabs came from. You read in Genesis chapter 10, there was a person from Shem, remember the three sons of Noah, and he had Eber. And Eber had two sons. I don't think any of your grandsons are named Joktan or Peleg. That doesn't seem to be too popular of a biblical name. But that's what their names were, Joktan and Peleg. Peleg had a descendant named Abram, who became Abraham. Joktan had sons, and they produced in that area that we call the Pan-Arabian area. And they settled there to live. Abraham, of course, was married to Sarah. But Sarah couldn't have a son, couldn't have a child. And so she brought Hagar, and Abraham was with her and had Ishmael. Ishmael had 12 tribes which came from him in Genesis chapter 25. And we know that miraculously Sarah had a son named Isaac. But we often forget that after Sarah died, Abraham married again and married a woman named Keturah. And had six sons with her. This was before Viagra, by the way. And so, Abraham had six sons. And they all produced children, and they settled in that area. So when we think, where did these people come from? That's exactly where they came from. From Shem. And so, yes, the Jewish people are related to their enemies. And vice versa. It's a family feud. Big time. But there's another group of people that we have to consider. And this other group of people is called Muslim or Islam. Now it's very important. Not all Arab people are Muslims. That's an important thing. If you were to ask me, Steve, who are the most persecuted people in that area of the Middle East? I would tell you they're not Jewish. Now, Jewish people are persecuted. There's no doubt about that. But probably the most persecuted people, especially in what's called the West Bank or Judea Samaria, are Christian Arabs. Christians. It's an awful period of time for them. Because, well, the Israeli army doesn't take the time to ask a group of Arabs, especially in the West Bank, Judea, Samaria, hey, by the way, are you a Christian or are you a Muslim? When there's big crowds together and they shut the gate for whatever reason, they don't ask. And so I would be the first to tell you that I would not be surprised if certainly some of the Christian Arabs were treated less than wonderful by Israeli soldiers, especially in the midst of some sort of mob scene. But I'd also tell you that treated worse are Christian Arabs by Muslim Arabs. You can read all kinds of things, very accurate things, threatening of Christians if they deal in any way with the Israelis, threatening them if they don't convert to Islam, all kinds of things. And so sometimes we think of Arab people and we say, oh, they're all Muslims. That's absolutely not true. And not all Islamic people, not all Muslims, are Arabs. In fact, today, there is over 1,200,000,000 Muslims in the world today. Now, I'd like us to, if I can, if you can, I don't know if you can read, you don't even have to, we can keep the lights out. Well, I'm going to open up to Mark chapter 12. So trust me on this. If you can't read it, don't worry about it. Just listen. Mark chapter 12. Because this is a very important distinctive if we're going to understand what's going on in the Middle East. Now, most of you know my past history, raised in a Jewish home. I remember the first time someone challenged me in college to read the New Testament. And I said, never in my life, ever, would I read a Goyish book like that. Now, what's that mean? Goy means Gentile. I'm not going to read that Gentile book. And certainly, many Jewish people believe that the New Testament is simply a Gentile book. Now, on the other hand, and I realize it's probably no one here, but there are a number of Christians I met who, for some reason, just don't spend, well, if they do, it's very little, but they don't spend a lot of time in the Old Testament text. They don't know it very well. They say they believe it, but they center in far more on what Jesus has to say and the New Testament. Well, interesting. In Mark chapter 12, in verse 28, here's what it says. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Now, listen carefully. I'm reading from the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we have a Jewish scene. This is very Jewish. Scribes. Now, some of you think from your reading in the New Testament that all the scribes were nasty people. That's a misconception. Now, there were some that were. But the scribes were very, very important. And many of them were God-fearers. And they were the ones to give us the scripture, make sure there were no errors in it. And so, wait a minute. This is a Jewish scene. We're looking at Jewish scribes. And they're asking Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? What's the first commandment of all? Now, I've been on that platform, and I put on my phylacteries a couple of years, maybe 4 years ago, I can't remember, and I quoted the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And I put on those phylacteries and told you that's what I did long before I ever became a believer, that was very important. And now they're asking Jesus, what's the first commandment? And what does Jesus say? Well, Jesus answered him. The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Now listen carefully. If you could somehow take this text and tell a Jewish person, you know, in the New Testament, we are told that the first commandment of all is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, you wouldn't get one Jewish person who would disagree with you. They would say, hey, that's Jewish. What you're saying is Jewish. Some of those same people would say nothing in the New Testament is true. Well, this would prove them wrong because they'd agree. That's the first commandment. Jesus goes on. And he says, the second is this. And he quotes right from Leviticus. Right from Leviticus. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is no other commandment greater than these. My point is this. Christians and Jews have something in common. The Word of God. This is quoted right from the Old Testament, and we as Christians believe the Old Testament. It's quoted in the New Testament. Jewish people would have to say, hey, wait a minute, I know it's from that part of the Bible, but this is true. You're right. I have no objections to what Jesus Christ is saying. Now, our president, wonderful president, I'm not here to give political endorsements in any way, but I'm here to tell you I support the president. I wish he would stick to politics and not to comparative religion. Because I'm telling you that Islam is not a peace-loving religion. It's not. It's not on the same planet. If you have a Muslim friend, and by the way, I've met many Muslims, and I would tell you that out of the 1.2 billion Muslims, most of them maybe even a billion of them, are not a threat to us. I'm worried about the 200 million that are. You see, if a Muslim tells you he wants to be your friend, there are only three options that I can think of. Only three. The first, he's ignorant of the Quran. Is that possible? Sure, it's possible. I could introduce you to Jewish people and Christian people who are ignorant of the Bible. Well, easy. Where they'll say one thing and think it's in the Bible, it's not there at all. So if a Muslim tells you he wants to be your friend, he's telling you the truth because he has no idea what's in the Quran. The second possibility is that he's disobedient to the Quran. Okay, is that possible for a Jewish person to be disobedient to the Word of God? Sure it is. There's a lot of us who are disobedient. Is it possible for a Christian to be disobedient to the Word of God? Well, just ask your elders. They'll be happy to give you a list of, over the years of people they've encountered. So all I'm telling you is those are two possibilities, that this person really does want to be your friend. You don't have to worry about it. He's either ignorant or she is either ignorant or disobedient. They've read it, but there's a third possibility. And the third possibility happened. And it culminated September 11th. Third possibility is that they're lying to you. You see, the Quran outlines specific places where they can and are encouraged to kill to get to heaven. To get to heaven. You know, in the Middle East, the Palestinians, they're now encouraging women. Last a suicide bomber in that area was a woman who was also a mother. Blew herself up. You know what the promise is? Religious promise that they give to them? To the men, they say this, you're going to have a mansion with 70 rooms. And in each of those rooms are 70 beds. And in each of those beds are 70, in each bed is a woman totaling 70 virgins with beautiful dark eyes just waiting for you, and you will have the energy for all eternity to satisfy them. Do you know that the families of the suicide bombers are given cash, $25,000. And much of it has been traced directly to Yasser Arafat. And so when we talk about Christianity and Judaism and Islam, you see, when a Christian witnesses and people get upset, Christians witness. We make Christ known. How dangerous is a born-again Christian? Well, a born-again Christian has the capacity, certainly, to offend the hearer of the message. And as bad as that is, as far as I know, they've never killed anybody with the message. Now they've offended, and that's not good. But at least if you're offended, and I've been offended, the very first time I was witness to, I was offended. He was a guy who shared with me in college, and I said, don't ever do that again, and I walked away. You know, I slept fine that night. No problem. Now, with a Muslim who's called to do his mission, far more dangerous to the person that doesn't receive the message than when a Christian witnesses. Because they're allowed to kill you. And there's a huge difference. You and I have to be aware of that. Not the same playing field. Jews and Christians differ over Jesus Christ. But there is relative peace. Might be some war words. Islam, loaded with places throughout the Quran to do away with those who are the infidels. Now let me share something with you concerning the Palestinians that I think will help you. The Arab refugees in 1948. In 1948, there were 650,000 Palestinians. Remember, they're all Palestinians, but now Israel's going to become a country. And 650,000 decided to leave, to get out. Now, there's a great debate. Were they forced out, or did they leave on their own? Well, here's the question to ask. The question to ask is, what happened to those who stayed? Now, we can debate about those who left. We know that no other country around, no Arab country around wanted them. They stood kind of in the middle of nowhere, no man's land, for 19 years. But what about the people that stayed? Well, interesting that if you owned land before 1948, you owned land. After Israel became a country, you still own the land. Well, is there any way for me to prove it? Absolutely. You could go to Israel today, in Tel Aviv, in the northern part of Israel, and find Arab landowners whose descendants go back way before 1948. They simply became Arab Israelis. They own the land. They have all the rights of a citizen. In fact, you could go to the Knesset, the Congress of Israel, walk inside there and find that there's a mosque in the Knesset. You say, a mosque? In the Jewish state of Israel? Yeah. Who is it built for? Well, Israel has representative government, and there's a number of Muslims who are in the Knesset. There's 120 seats. Not sure how many Muslims there are. Probably around 10 or so. And they have representation. Well, they're Muslims, so they gotta pray. Israel built a mosque for them. Because after all, it's a democracy in the sense that you can practice whatever religion. We honor it, and they're free to practice it. Now, here's the issue. 650,000 people fled. Some stayed. Now, I don't know if you're aware that during the same period of time, there were Jewish refugees. They numbered about 650,000. Interesting. What happened to them? While the Palestinian refugees, that one country, with all the oil money that was there and with all the landmass there, not one country offered to take the Palestinian refugees and bring them in their own country. They did use the oil money, millions and millions of dollars, to fund terrorist organizations to make sure that Israel pays for what they perceived as a bad thing. Well, what about the Israelis? Well, there were Jewish people in all these countries during that time, and it wasn't healthy to be Jewish at that time, so they wanted to get out. And they could do so. And they'd have to leave their businesses, their homes, their valuables, and take only the clothes on their back, maybe a suitcase, many of them had a suitcase, and leave. Where were these Jews to go? They went to Israel. They were assimilated by that little country, who at the time had very little infrastructure, but whose message to Jews all around the world, anytime you're ready to come home, we're ready to receive you. So you see, it is possible to be able to put both situations up in front on a piece of paper and analyze them. How were they handled? I'm here to tell you that the Arabs had the resources to deal with those people who left and refused to do so. I'd argue the Israelis had few resources, but certainly had the passion and the desire to make sure that everyone who needed to get out and wanted to get out and could come to Israel had a home. There's a huge difference. So when we think of the whole situation, it's always important to be able to place it in context. I don't have all the answers for the Middle East. I'd be the first to tell you that Israel is not right all the time. Not at all. That she's done some terrible things. But I'm telling you that every time Israel does, her own court system takes people to court and prosecutes them and deals with them. I'm here to tell you that when Mr. Goldstein went into the Golden Dome a number of years ago with a machine gun and gunned down, I think it was 18 Arab Muslim worshipers. He's now serving a life sentence in Israel. When it's done the other way, when there is a Palestinian who kills Jews, they cheer. They give him money, or his family money. They rejoice. When September 11th happened, the first thing that the Israelis did is lower the flag to half-mast, to extend condolences, to say how horrible, what a dastardly thing, and how their hearts and prayers are going out to the families of victims. You remember September 11th and you watched your TV screen, you saw the Palestinians rejoicing, throwing candies in the street, telling us there's a huge difference, and we ought to know it. On the other hand, here's also what I'm telling you. A Jewish person who doesn't know Christ and a Muslim who doesn't know Christ are going to have the same ending should they die without Christ. Both groups need our prayers. Both groups need us to get before God and ask that God would raise up people and a witness to lead people to Himself, whether they're Jewish or whether they're Muslim. That I would never argue over. But I'm also here to tell you that there are things that are always right, every time. Non-negotiable right and non-negotiable wrong. And don't you ever believe that there is some excuse, some sort of reason, including poverty, that could justify suicide bombing and the killing of innocent women and men ever. Ever. We ought to, as Christians, stand up when we know something is wrong and applaud when we know something is right. And as believers, we ought to be praying that the gospel message goes forth in love to all those all around the world. The message of hope. Let's pray. Our Father, we pause now to give